Well, good morning, everybody. Getting ready for a long haul. You know, in all the years I've been going to assemblies and doing Bible studies and the things like that, I never recall ever going to the book of Isaiah. And it was a suggestion that we made that perhaps it's time that we did that. Now, the thing with Isaiah, you're going to be hearing certain portions of Isaiah that are going to sound a little dry, and maybe you just don't really, you're not getting it all. Other portions are absolutely thrilling, talking about especially the prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So in all these things, it'll be tough sledding in some areas, it'll be wonderful in other areas, and hang in there. I know you'll be thrilled by the time especially when you get around to Isaiah 53, you know. But things like, we're all very familiar with these kinds of verses in Isaiah 9 and 6. You know, these are various ones that are foretelling of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. But in Isaiah, as we look through it, I'm just only going to do the first 9 verses of it. But I wanted to talk a little bit about Isaiah, who is not, there's not much told us about Isaiah, who he was. Various commentaries I've looked at, they say, well, Isaiah was perhaps the nephew of King Hezekiah, and he had access into the throne room. He seemed to have a lot of knowledge of what was going on inside the palace. He was persecuted. The message he brought, some of the kings just hated that message, because the message talked about the sin of Judah and Jerusalem in particular. This is what we're talking about here. And as we look forward, we see also that there was other prophecies concerning the northern kingdom, which Amos covered. Now, for those of you who don't know, Isaiah and what we're reading about here is, we talk about Israel and we talk about Judah. And because of their sin, Israel was divided. And we have the northern kingdoms, and then we have the southern kingdom, which encompassed, of course, Jerusalem. And it was Judah and Benjamin. And the other 10 tribes were in the north. And they really went off the rails. They were away from the Lord. Samaria was their focal point. There was a lot of things that were different, but they were still God's people. And something we've got to understand is that we're talking about God's people, the Jews. You know, a lot of, down through history, people have put disclaimers on the fact that the Jews are God's chosen people. But in actual fact, God chose them, not because they were special, not because of they were stood out in any way, but he chose a people to be a priesthood nation, to carry his message of justice, law, and all of the privileges we have in the Lord to the nations. And you'll wonder at times what happened when, like, for instance, when the Jews came into the promised land, when Israel came into the promised land, there was a lot of ites in there, Jebusites and all sorts of other ites, and they were to be destroyed and driven out. And of course, in this political correctness time that we're living in now, people wouldn't really understand that. What do you mean you go in there and you talk about imperialism? That's really something. But the thing is, these were nations that had gotten so far away from the things of God, they were actually wicked. They were doing things like passing their children through fire for Moloch and things like that. They were doing all sorts of wicked, wicked things. And God wanted to judge them, and he was going to use the nation of Israel to do it. And in many cases, when the Israelis came into that land, they didn't really have to do anything because God drove them out, in a sense. So we see all these things happening. And, of course, we know that because the Jews were stiff-necked people. We're talking about this the other day. What does that mean? Well, it's just stubbornness. You know, if you have a horse that has a bit in its mouth, and you go to turn it, and it won't go with it, it holds its neck stiff, it's stubborn. That's exactly what Israel was like. Even though they were trying to be pulled from one side to the other, they were going straight ahead into sin. And this is the kind of the idea there. But anyway, as we look at this, we'll begin to understand more fully the role of Isaiah. His first responsibility was to warn the nation of Israel of the path that they were on, which is a path of evil, and they were adopting the ways and the things of the nations around them. And this was not what they were called to do, of course. They were called to carry a torch, as it were, for God to all the nations. And they failed miserably. They went into idolatry and all sorts of different things. So as we look at the first part of Isaiah, Isaiah's name actually it speaks of in various ways, salvation of the Lord. That's what his name means. And that'll be the prominent feature as we go through the book of Isaiah. Now, his call came in 756 B.C., and it was during Uzziah's reign. Now, Isaiah was actually active in his ministry for four kings. So it was quite a long time. And there were three periods, actually. There was the reign of Uzziah and Jotham, and then there was a time between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a good king. He did make some mistakes, but he was a good king. And Hezekiah, right through to the king's 15th year. And then, of course, along came wicked Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. And Hebrews 11 and 37, it talks about different prophets and the things that they suffered. And one of the things they suffered, it's mentioned there in Hebrews 11, and you can look it up for yourself another time, that the prophets were sawn asunder. In other words, this is the tradition has it that Isaiah was literally taken and somebody, Hezekiah had him actually literally sawed in half. That's a wicked, horrible thing. That could happen, but Manasseh. If you read any of the articles or the commentaries concerning Josephus, I'll say it. Anyway, he wrote a lot about. He wasn't a Christian, by the way, but he wrote a lot about the history of ancient Israel. And one of the things he said about Manasseh is that it was a bloodbath, and it was a bloodbath for the men of God. He went after those people because they were prophesying and telling the wickedness that Manasseh was doing and that God was going to judge. And God had said that this judgment is coming. Now, we have Sennacherib, who is the great general of the Assyrians. And they came in first, and they're the ones that took the people captive and all sorts. So it's a lot of terrible things. And God actually stepped in with Sennacherib and had 185,000 soldiers killed in one night by an angel of the Lord. So, you know, you'd think that after a while the Israelites would get it. You know, God's on our side. You know, how could this happen? But in spite of that, they still, stiff-necked people, going the wrong way. And, of course, we can't stand here and throw rocks at Israel today because we're just the same way. You know, in spite of all the blessings and things that God has given us, we're still trying to go our own way. Now, a lot of so-called higher critics of Bibles in general, but in particular Isaiah, they said that, in particular, the predictive aspect of Isaiah is not true. It must have happened later. Because how could somebody actually predict that a man named Cyrus would come into the world and be born into the world, be the leader of the Persian nation, and was able to get the Jews back into the land of Israel, rebuild the temple, do all these things? How is that possible? You know, humanly speaking, that's impossible. So it must have been written some other time. And there was a commentary said that well, perhaps it was a Maccabean poet that wrote about Cyrus after the fact. The fact is, that he was actually born or prophesied 140 years before he was actually born. So these are the kinds of things that we see in Isaiah, and they're pretty exciting. Now, we look at the whole book of Isaiah is divided into three parts. There's Isaiah 44, 20, up to 28, and it's prophetic. It's of Israel and the Gentile nations, especially Assyria. Pardon me, chapter 35. And then it's historic, and it relates to Hezekiah's reign, and that's from chapter 36 to 39. And then it's messianic, especially regarding the deliverance of the remnant in Israel. That's 40 to 66. You know, it's interesting that a book like this that speaks so much, it was written in the time of the law, and it speaks so much about judgment, at the same time could speak so much of comfort and grace. Because this is all the aspects of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, I've got some thoughts here that I have written down, and I just want to make sure that I get this right, because there's some things here that are very interesting, and it's Ironside's thoughts on Isaiah, and I just thought it would be interesting to share some of these things with you, because they're important to understand. You know, of course, many people, and especially today, are not really interested in prophetic things. What's going to happen in the future? For one thing, when we hear about the things that are happening in the future, they're not exactly wonderful, are they? We're hearing about a tribulation that's coming. We're hearing about judgment. We're hearing about a lot of terrible things happening in nature. They're starting even now. You know, we have this idea somehow we can affect the climate and weather. Forget it. It's God that does that. And we have no say in that matter. But again, that's the idea that somehow man feels he can affect change and do things without God. But nonetheless, as we see that, if we neglect all the things concerning prophecy, we're really doing ourselves harm, because there's so much there. You know, the real value of prophecy is it occupies us with a person. And that's what's so very important, and not merely just with events. It's occupying us with a person. And that person, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to suffer and again is coming to reign. So we see all these things. But so prophecy is not simply the foretelling of future events, it's also the foretelling of the mind of God for the moment. So I'll just read what Ironside says about this. He says, when both the priesthood and the monarchy had failed completely in Israel and Judah, God continued to minister to his people through the prophets. These were men to whom the special insight was given into the holy things and were sent by God to call an erring people to repentance. It was the responsibility of the prophets not only to inform the people of the coming glories of Messiah's day, but also to impress upon them the necessity for preparing the way of the Lord. The people could prepare the way by turning from sin to righteousness and by turning from their idolatrous vanities to the living God, who had so wonderfully manifested his power on their behalf through Israel's history. And he certainly did, didn't he? You know, it's amazing how Israel, even through their going down, passing things down as far as tradition and the like is concerned, what about what God did to get them out of the land of Egypt? How he brought them to that edge of that sea and then opened it up and brought them through. How he fed them in a dry, barren land, was able to feed them, give them water, how they could wear the same clothes that they had for 40 years and not wear out, and keep them until the time that he would take them into the promised land. Now, that's a miracle. We read about these things, and somehow, perhaps as in living in the time in which we live, we kind of look at that as kind of ancient history. It doesn't really mean much. But, you know, you stop and think about that. That was an absolute miracle, what God did to bring his people through so that they could come into that promised land. There's so many pictures there, of course, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the point I'm trying to make, is even from a human point of view, they had been wonderfully, wonderfully blessed. coming into a land that they were promised that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that had wells already dug, vineyards already planted, fruit trees already growing, homes that were already built. All these things were given to them. They didn't have to do anything. They just walked in and just took over and lived their life. It's amazing how God had provided. Now, there's a lot of things about Isaiah that are perhaps, as we read through this, are going to be a little bit beyond our comprehension. And you can imagine how far beyond the comprehension it was for Isaiah as he wrote them. You know, we read about the fact that there's many things that the prophets wanted to look into. They wanted to understand, but they were just going by what God had given them and revealed to them, and they wrote it down. But they didn't know. They didn't understand. And certainly there's a time coming. In many cases, we see fulfilled prophecy now in so many ways. We see it, of course, in the way in which our Lord was crucified on the cross and all those kinds of things. But there's, in light of the what we're going to read, there are things that haven't happened yet that we perhaps can't enter into yet. But they will happen. And when it does happen, then we'll understand. God doesn't give us the whole thing. This is why we study. And this is why we look, because he's not going to give you everything in one fell swoop. He's going to give you enough to keep you going and keep you going and keep you going. And that's exactly what we see here. Now, one last thing, of course, is, and many people have mentioned this, and that is the fact that there's a curious thing about the book of Isaiah. It's like a miniature Bible. The Bible consists of 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible is divided into two testaments, old and new. Isaiah is divided into two parts, the first having to do largely with Israel's past condition and the promise of Messiah's coming, and the second is particularly dealing with the future deliverance. So we see all those things happening in there. And then we see that the Old Testament had 39 books. The first part of Isaiah has 39 chapters. The New Testament has 27 books. The second part of Isaiah has 27 chapters. This, of course... If we look at this, honestly, it has a lot to do with the fact that there were human authors that did this. But I don't think that when they sat down and actually did this, that they were realizing what they were doing. Because we know that the chapters weren't there at one time. Excuse me, by the way, I have a terrible voice, throat. So I have to kind of nurse myself along. But what we see in Isaiah, it deals in a very definite way with the outstanding theme of the scriptures, God's revealed salvation in his blessed Son. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 1 down to verse 9. Excuse me. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence. In your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we'd have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we start again. We begin here with the subject, and this is Isaiah's vision, isn't it? And as we look at this, we see he calls upon heaven and earth as witnesses to what God has spoken. We see this in O hear, O heavens, and O earth, concerning these matters. Now, he was toward Israel as a father, and we see that. He's brought them in. He's nurtured them. He's done everything he can for them. And he's nourished and brought them up, and they only to see the falling away, like a wayward son. We think of that prodigal son that had everything with his father, and yet he wanted to go into a far country and waste his living on riotous living. And this is the same kind of idea, the riotous living that Israel wanted to do as well. And of course, we can do the same thing. So we see in verse 3, this has been quoted so often, the people know it, but it says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. How well do we really know our owner? You know, I'm applying this to us today. You know, his daily provision in this natural realm. Every day there's food. There's food enough to feed the whole world if it was properly distributed. Everything we have comes from him. And yet so often we take it for granted. We think of our health. We get up every morning and we're breathing. For the most part, most people are in good health. Where's that come from? Who maintains that? Then we think, of course, of our intellect, our ability to reason. That's given to us from God. People say, well, we evolved from animals. Well, animals don't reason. So right away we've got a problem with that whole theory, as if that's the only one. And, the very breath that we take, that we don't even think about. I just recently got a CPAP machine, and it's helping me to breathe a little deeper when I'm sleeping at night because I was having a little trouble with stopping breathing in the night. But as I listen to that thing going, I'm realizing my breaths. You know, I never thought about it much before. But, you know, every breath we take, of course, is a gift from God. Our beating heart. Can you stop your heart from beating? Well, of course you can't, can you? But your heart is beating. But the Lord looks for that. You know, if we look at this verse and we look at what it says here, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. You know, these animals weren't exactly renowned for being very intelligent. An ox? How intelligent is an ox? And of course, we know what donkeys are like. But even dumb animals know where they can get food. They know who the owner is. But sometimes we as human beings, with all the gifts that we have, don't realize that everything we have comes from God. So this is what he reminds them of. And then, of course, Isaiah now laments over the assessment of Israel. And first of all, he says, alas, sinful nation. Now, Exodus 19:6 says, in contrast, that they were to be a holy nation. So you see how things have contrasted and gone in reverse. And then it says, a people laden with iniquities. And Deuteronomy 14:2 says, God called them there his special treasure, a peculiar people. This is the assessment now. And then it says, a brood of evildoers. And of course, a brood or a seed of evildoers. And yet they were the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What they had and what they turned their back on. And then it says, children who are corruptors. Deuteronomy 14:1, they're called the children of the Lord your God. Now, just for a moment, let's look at Peter when it refers to us. 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger there. Verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Down to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Wow. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's the same kind of idea, of course, that Israel was. Now, don't get the idea for a minute, because we're referred to that. We're talking about the church now. We're talking about those that are in Christ, us, that we have replaced Israel. There's a popular teaching out there that says that Israel has been replaced, a reformed teaching and things like that, that Israel has no longer these benefits and privileges. God made a covenant with Israel. He'll never break it. And when you read in the book of Revelation and other prophecies, Daniel and the like, there is much to be said about Israel. Israel is going to recognize their Messiah. In the end times, when we see 144,000 D.L. Moody's going out into the world to preach the gospel, it's not going to be Gentiles, it's going to be Jews. Real Jews. So we have to be very clear on this. We have been called because of Israel's blindness and rebellion. But Israel is by no means finished with. God has wonderful, wonderful plans for the nation of Israel. Otherwise, he wouldn't be dealing with them the way he is right now. He would just ignore them and forget them. They wouldn't be back in the land. There wouldn't be all the things that are taking place. The whole world turning very anti-Semitic. Have you noticed that? All the stories we're hearing from Europe and places like that concerning the Jews. Anti-Semitism is on a tremendous rise. They've done different surveys on the internet and things like that concerning a hate that's being propagated on the internet, and the percentage of the ones that they're posted there are against the Jews. And you know, it's amazing to me. Jack and I talked about this the other day. I've never when people say they hate the Jews, and you know, you sit down and ask them, why? Why do you hate the Jews? They don't really even know. It seems to be inbred in people. But, you know, they've been hated all down through history. They've been persecuted. They've been murdered. They've been slaughtered. I don't have to go into what the Holocaust was all about and the fact that it wasn't 6 million Brazilians or 6 million Argentinians or 6 million whatever. It was 6 million Jews. Why Jews? Well, again, Satan hates the Jews because Jews represent God. The Jews are the ones that carry the scriptures down through the generations to us, to what we have today. You can thank the Jews for what we have in our hand. Even the epistles and things like that, written by Jews for the most part. Luke accepted. But as we see all these things, we realize that Satan hates that. So when we look at these different portions of Scripture now, we begin to understand a little more fully. There is a war going on. There is things going on around us that we don't even understand. We can't see. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and mights in various places. We are at war against the evil darkness that surrounds this world. We're a remnant. Be sure of that. People say, what's going on? What's happening to the church? All these things. Well, what is happening is that the true Christians are being separated from the pretenders. And we're seeing now a real hatred towards evangelical Christians. And it's because we're in the last days, the last hours, the last minutes. Jesus is coming very soon. Excuse me. Now we have a threefold declaration. They have forsaken the Lord. They've turned their heart away from him. They provoke to anger. They despise, mock, and scorn in their speech. They turn backward. And basically what they're saying is, not your way, Lord, my way. And this is what we see in man generally, isn't it? We're going to do things our way. We're going to control this climate. We're going to do all these things. We're in control. In verse 5, it says, why should you be stricken again, you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. Now, as we look at this, you say, you're reaping the consequences of persistent rebellion. That's what's happening here. The head, the outward controlling power, is sick. The heart, the inward emotions, and of course the inward emotions, the whole body is affected, isn't it? So in all of this, we see there's we're reaping what we sow, basically, for the life that we've chosen to live, to enjoy the pleasures of the world for a season, rather than live for the eternal matters. See, the thing is that we think that this 70 plus years that we've been given here is all that matters. But really, you know, that's a drop in the bucket. That doesn't even register compared to what's waiting. Eternity. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the laying up of treasure for what? For a season or forever? The treasure that we take with us are the things that don't come in a money bag. The things that we take are the things done for God. That's treasure. And that's a treasure eternal. The thing that we'll always have. The things for now, you'll probably end up leaving most of it to somebody else, your children or whatever. Does it matter? If you're a rich man, you're Gates or one of these other rich people, and you enter into God's presence, I'm not going to say heaven because I don't know where those people stand, and you said, well, you know, I'm rich. I can buy anything I want. Where's your money? It's not with you, is it? It's left behind. So you're standing here, as it were, naked, and you have your sin is exposed before you, and you have to answer for that sin. What have you done with my son? So these are the kinds of things that we have to think about. And then he says, and he goes on, read in Leviticus. I want to read this because this is kind of important as we look at verse 7. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. Leviticus, please, chapter 26. And is it just chastisements are warned of here in Leviticus? There's warnings of there's distress in 16 to 17 and 18 to 22. There's drought, and then from 23 down to 26 there's disease. 27 down to 31 there is famine, and then we have dispersion. And this is what happened to the Israelites. They were dispersed into all the world. And it's only since 1948 have they been restored back to their land, which was promised to them, of course, in Ezekiel and Daniel. So we see they're back in the land now. But what does it say here in Leviticus 32 and 33? I will bring you to a land, I'll bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Did that happen? I know Mark Twain, when he visited Israel many, many years ago. By the way, this was mentioned once before to young people, and they said, you ever heard of Mark Twain? And they never heard of him. Do you know who Mark Twain is? Mark Twain was a very famous author. He wrote a lot of books. Anyway, he was also a kind of a worldly kind of man, and he traveled to Israel. He wanted to see Israel, at that time called Palestine. And when he got there, he said, why is this the promised land? He says, it's desolate. There's fever-infested swamps. It's a mess. Why would anybody want to live in this land? See, that's what happened to it after Israel was dispersed. Now you go there, and it's been restored to the Garden of Eden almost. Seven crops a year that they grow in that place. When we were there, we were up on the mountain above the Mountain of Beatitudes, and there was apple orchards. And then down in the base, they were growing bananas. You know, it's just an amazing climate. What took place? Well, the Jews are back in the land. God has restored the land back to them again. And of course, we know that they are selling tulip bulbs to Holland. There's all sorts of things happening that we are amazed at, and God did it all. But before this took place, they were dispersed into all the world. And mind you, everywhere they went, they seemed to be blessed, didn't they? They were the ones that seemed to have the money and everything. This is one of the reasons why people hated them, because they did so well. They were successful. The best doctors, the best musicians, the best in finances, the best in science. They were just the best in everything. And God gave them those gifts so that the nations around them would be jealous of them and want to get rid of them. Then it says in verse 8, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers. What does all that mean? Well, really, if you want to look at it, what it's talking about is it's a picture of isolation and difficulty. The booth in the vineyard. There's a little booth sitting out there, and you're sitting out in the middle of that with this vineyard all around you, and nobody else is around. This is how desolate it is. And the same thing with a hut built in the middle of a garden to guard the garden, but you're out there all alone. Nobody else is around. That's the idea of what's been happening here. It doesn't sound like a great punishment, but it's just showing the fact that there's going to be few of them. That's what it's saying. So in verse 9, he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Well, we know Sodom and Gomorrah right now are at the bottom of the Dead Sea. They don't even exist. They have an idea where they were. But you know what? This whole idea of being a very small remnant, there's a day in the future when that'll happen. We read in Revelation that two-thirds of the Jews will be killed. That's a lot of people killed. Not to mention how many will be killed in the Gentile nations. In the tribulation days. This, by the way, this is when we give Satan the keys to the earth. This is how things work out. Not exactly a good steward, is he? But this is what is going to take place. Now, W.E. Vine read this, said this, and with this I'll close. He said, "We should take heed lest what was literally true of Israel become spiritually true of us, lest we be diminished, not." And maybe in numbers, but in spiritual power and fruitfulness, if we yield to sin in our own hearts and lives, we are bound to make way for the enemy against us collectively as the Lord's people. And that's exactly what happened to Israel, and that could happen to us as well. We're in the last days, last minutes. And you know, we talk about the Laodicean age. I'm warmed and increased with goods, have need of nothing. And yet, we are poor, lame, halt, and blind. Very few. There's a remnant that are holding fast to the Word of God. And the rest, who call themselves Christians, are compromising with the world and its devices. Churches have become businesses. Money seems to be the final object. Entertainment seems to be the way in which we bring people into the church. But you see this right here? It matters. This is all that matters. This is God's word. We stand on the authority of God's word. And if you are, we think about the fact that there's a lot of churches out there that are huge. They got all sorts of different services and all that kind of stuff. What are they saying? What are they teaching? And be honest. This or some modernistic ideas with lots of rock music that's going to entertain the young ones especially. You know, when we see things like that, we realize we are in the last days. We've forsaken the Lord. We've forsaken His Word. We're after pleasure more than the things of God. And we should take this as a lesson as we read through Isaiah. How God dealt with Israel, are we guilty of the same thing? And we have to be very careful to be faithful to God's Word realizing that we're not going to be here forever. And very soon, sooner than we think, we're going to be in his presence. You know, and I don't want to be ashamed at his coming. And I'm sure you don't want to be either. And he's given us the instructions on how to live, isn't he? Right here, the book of instructions. The service manual, as it were, for life. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we continue on in Isaiah. And I'm looking forward to getting into some, like I say, some of those exciting areas that speak of, well, there's Isaiah 14, some speaks of Satan, and you get a real good look at who Satan is. You know, these are the kinds of things that we're going to be seeing in the book of Isaiah. What we've read here, maybe, you know, not so much, but it gets better. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us for his name's sake. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have to open your word. We know we're in the last days. We know that there's a falling away. Father, we know that there was no excuse for it because we have your word, we have your instructions, and we have your Holy Spirit. And Father, may we be always remindful of the leading of the Spirit in our lives, that we live a life that that honors you more than anything else, Lord, a life that honors you. So, Father, we just ask that you would bless this study that we're entering into now. May it be a very rewarding for all of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.